Many years ago now, I was working in the city of London. And as you can imagine, in that sort of environment, in an investment bank, there were many tensions within the office. And we had a new boss. A boss who was, well, I think by common consent, quite a blunt boss and quite a stern boss. And one day he had arranged for his staff team to go out to lunch at a Chinese restaurant in Islington, I think I remember. We had the lunch and came back, and it was quite a tense affair in many ways. But afterwards I just passed a comment to my colleague on the right, sitting at the desk on the right, that I didn't think, quite frankly, the restaurant was a very good one. It was only meant sort of in passing. But that comment then got amplified and got back to my boss, who didn't feel it was a very good comment at all, to say the least, partly because it was his mistress's favourite restaurant, and she worked as part of the staff team. Indeed, sometime later, I learnt that he wanted to make me redundant, and I just wonder whether it was precisely because I'd passed a chance remark about the Chinese restaurant of his mistress. Yet he wasn't allowed to have his way, and my job was saved. But it does raise the question, that sort of incident. And that sort of incident, sadly, is not untypical, is it? Many of us have these sorts of problems with bad bosses. Many of us have these tensions in the office. How do we cope with a bad boss? Stephen, a few weeks ago, was talking about that television series, The Office, which has a boss from hell. And indeed, this morning, of The Devil Wears Prada, where most certainly in that we have a boss from hell. So perhaps you have a boss from hell. How are we supposed to cope with this unjust and unfair boss? And it may not simply be in the office at work. It may be at school. It may be at university. It may be in some other context. How do we deal with people who are in authority over us and yet treat us manifestly, badly, and unjustly? What is the godly thing for us to do as believers? What's the Christian thing, rather, for us to do? Well, this extraordinary and amazing passage from 1 Peter gives us the answers. But first, as I suggested a few minutes ago, let me put it in some sort of context. Here in verse 13, right down to chapter 3, verse 7, Peter has what is called a household code. That is, he goes through systematically people who have different roles and different positions within a Roman household. So he starts with, generally speaking, our duties towards the government, verses 13 to 17. Then in 18 to the end of our chapter, he considers slaves. Then in chapter 3, he considers wives and husbands. So to include virtually everybody in that household code, everybody's role is covered. And he gives directions as how we should actually live out these roles, whether we are wives or husbands, as Andy will be explaining to us next week, or whether we are indeed employees or those under somebody in authority. And that's the way I really want to take it this evening, that the word slave should be translated for us today as something like employees or those under authority of a boss figure, whoever he or she may be. And the reason for this is to just explain a little bit about slavery in the Roman Empire. You see, slavery in the Roman Empire was not all one thing. No slave had a legal right in the Roman Empire. Indeed, they were considered to be things, not persons. And it's very significant that Peter actually addresses these slaves as persons, and indeed more than that, as those who have value and status and worth before God himself in Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, in practice, in the Roman Empire, slaves were treated differently. Slavery in the mines was absolutely horrendous and horrible, and you basically didn't live that very long. But on the other hand, on the other side of things, slaves in the imperial court in Rome were really very well treated. So well treated that if you rose to a position as a slave in the imperial court, you quite frankly were considered as part of the government, in effect a government minister. You had it very good. You could earn a lot of money. You could indeed even buy your own freedom. But in the middle, you have the household slaves, and that's the word Peter uses here. That is, you worked for someone in a big house, in a big mansion, rather like perhaps the mansions on the Wentworth estate. Now, if your boss, if your master was a good one, life was pretty okay. You could earn some money, and after time, you could actually buy your own freedom. But if your master was a bad one, a bad boss, a boss from hell, an unjust man, then life could be pretty grim under him. So that's the reason I want to take this teaching on slaves to talk about all of us who are employees or in some sort of position under somebody in authority. And you see, we use terms like wage slaves today, don't we? It's very interesting, isn't it? Why do we use the term wage slave? It suggests something about what we feel, that we're actually chained to this job. We can't get out of it precisely because we need the money, however bad and awful the job really is. And sometimes we call bad bosses slave masters. Again, a very interesting phrase that actually reveals what we really think about them. So, this discussion does apply to us today. I don't have time to talk about the general sort of political aspect of slavery in the New Testament and why the New Testament doesn't advocate a political reform movement to get rid of slavery. If you're interested in that, ask me at the end. But now I want to get to our main question. How do we cope with a bad boss, the unjust boss, the boss from hell? And three things this evening that we learn from 1 Peter. Firstly, don't lie because Christ did not lie. Don't lie because Christ did not lie. Have a look, please, at verse 22. He committed no sin and no defeat was found in his mouth. Now, Peter here is suggesting that Jesus is the model and that we should follow him in verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example that should follow in his footsteps. I want to come back to that a little bit later. But then Peter immediately rolls on to this thing about not lying. And he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 9, which we've had read for us. And he says, well, that's Jesus Christ. That's the model I want you to follow, you slaves who are suffering under an unjust master. You see, look at Jesus Christ, he says. He committed no sin. He was absolutely 100% perfect and faultless. And he explains in particular application terms what that faultlessness and sinlessness actually meant. And no deceit was found in his mouth. The stress here is in his faultlessness about his speech. Here was a man, says Peter, who told the truth. He told it how it was. He was a man of honesty and of integrity. And even in tough circumstances, he always told the truth. We can read about that, of course, in the Gospels. And no doubt Peter's mind goes back to his 3 years with the Lord. That whenever asked a strong question by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even, yes, his family, even treated with contempt, he never told a whopper. He always told the truth. In other words, he told it as it was. He said what he meant, and what he meant was what he said. There was no concealment about this man. So, then, what does it mean for us today? What did it mean, indeed, for Peter's hearers in that circumstances? I think it means this, that given that the Lord Jesus Christ always told the truth, and indeed, at times, as we know from the Gospels, he said some pretty strong and serious and stern things, if we do have bosses, it must be right for us to tell the truth. If they ask us, how do we feel about this or that circumstance? How do we feel about our job? Are we feeling demotivated? All the rest of it. How do we feel about this or that piece of work? Well, it's okay to actually tell the truth and to be firm about it. Yes, that's fine. It's okay to live within your rights, so to speak, in that sense. But there's also another sense which we need to think about. Suppose if we have bad bosses, how do we cope with them as regard to the truth? You see, bad bosses inspire fear. That's certainly my experience in the city. A bad boss who just, if you offended him for a little whim, you could be out of the door. Well, he made you frightened, didn't he? Say the wrong thing and you're out. Say the wrong thing and your bonus is gone. Say the wrong thing and you won't get a salary increase. Say the wrong thing and you're really out of the door. You've lost your job, and what are you going to do about your mortgage, your kids, and all the rest of it? And so we get frightened, don't we? And if we're frightened of our boss, then we're tempted to cover up, aren't we? We're tempted to tell the little white lie, even to deceive. We're tempted to say something like, you know, oh, I did that piece of work yesterday which you told me to do. When in fact, because we've been feeling so stressed, we've never actually done it. But Peter says, look at Jesus Christ and his honesty and integrity. And so, his message to us this evening is, yeah, be like Jesus. Don't commit a sin in the office and tell the truth at all times. Don't lie. But what happens if we do that and we get slanderous words, malicious words, nasty words against us? Insults. How should we cope in that circumstance in the office or at college or anywhere else? Well, Peter goes on to that, and that's the second thing. Do not retaliate because Christ did not retaliate. Don't retaliate because Christ did not retaliate. Have a look, please, now at verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You see, Peter's mind again goes back to the 3 years he spent under the Lord Jesus Christ. He remembers all the insults they hurled at Jesus. And we can read about them, of course, again in the Gospels, can't we? You're demon-possessed. You're mad. You're this, that, and the other. And then remember the trial itself, slandered by the Sanhedrin, the deceiver, he was called, ridiculed by the Roman guards, and derided on the very day he died by one of the thieves who was there at his side. And what do we read? Do we read that Jesus was furious, that he shouted back at them, that he gave insult for insult to all those insulted him? Do we read that when he suffered, he called down the legion of angels and smashed his accusers? No. We read, in fact, the opposite, don't we? He never replied with insults, did he? He accepted the suffering. And he made no threats. He could have, of course, made the threat, saying, okay, fine, one day I'll get you back. One day I'll come back, Pontius Pilate, and I'll get you. No, he did no such thing. Rather, he offered himself up to God, didn't he? Your will be done, is what he said. Your will be done. He committed himself to his glorious Heavenly Father, who judges all things and all people justly. And again, my mind, I suppose, goes back to the city when my office friends and colleagues knew that I was a Christian. And they used to say things like this to me: Rose poisonous, Rose evil. How do you reply to stuff like that? And of course, as you will know, those of you who work in offices, there's a lot of banter about sexual things. There's a lot of sexual innuendo. And they purposely said that in my presence in order to embarrass me, in order to make fun of me. I said nothing, not because I was really very godly. I was certainly tempted to retaliate, but I thought it was better not to. But what I ought to have done is, of course, I ought to have prayed for them much more than I did. And that's the thing, isn't it? When people treat us unjustly and unfairly, we feel so hurt, don't we? We feel so angry. We have rage inside of us. We have the temptation to bitterness. We have the temptation to hit back. Or if it's the boss and we can't really retaliate, well, maybe we say inwardly, just you wait. I'll get you back one day, eh? But Peter says that is not the Christian way. Or rather, that is not Christ's way, isn't it? Now, this does not mean that we pretend that unjust treatment is okay. Peter makes that crystal clear. It is wrong, he says. There's no pretense here. Oh, pretend, slaves, that you're being treated fairly. No, that's not the point at all. It is unjust, and we do need to take that injustice and unfairness to God in prayer. And there's also no suggestion here of repressed anger, like, oh, well, it doesn't matter. You know, I'm a Christian, I'll just button my lips, but I'll feel furious inside, but outwardly I'll be this nice, smiling Christian. No, that sort of Christian unreality is not what Peter's getting at. At all. Rather, he's saying something like this. Look, do not retaliate, do not make threats, because look at your Savior, how he suffered. And then take this suffering to God in prayer. That's the practical thing we can do, you see. We can say something like this when we do suffer unfairly and unjustly. We can say, oh, Heavenly Father, X has really hurt me. He has behaved, or she has behaved, really unfairly. And then describe the situation before God in prayer. But I forgive him or her. I pray for his or her salvation. But I know that you are totally just and totally fair, and you care for me. And that on the great day when Jesus Christ returns in glory, on Judgment Day itself, justice will be done and justice will be seen to be done. That's the way to pray, says Peter. But you might say, Ro, this is really, really hard. This is, quite frankly, you know, this is just something I cannot feel or I cannot do. This is just not where I'm at. It's so unreasonable when somebody abuses you and makes your life an utter misery and stresses you out all the time. And after all, in the office, we spend more time in the office than anywhere else. This boss is making my life an utter misery. What should then we do? Why should we suffer unjustly? Well, this brings us to our third and final point, and the key. Suffer unjustly because Christ suffered unjustly. Suffer unjustly because Christ suffered unjustly. Now come back to me, please, to verse 21, because this is the key to what Peter is saying. To this, that is to unjust suffering, you were called. This is what you signed up to, says Peter. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is the power of God, he says. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, or more precisely, a paradigm. That is, that his thoughts, his attitude, his tenderness, his love, his patience, his long-suffering, and his acts make them your own. That's what Peter's saying, that you should follow in his steps. Peter has in mind here something like what tutors did with their children, or teachers did. I mean, at the moment, this is what I'm doing. I'm teaching Karis how to read. And it's more than merely example. I'm going over the letters with her and teaching her and being with her side by side, going over it. That's what Peter means. You have to go over what Jesus Christ feels, thinks, and does, that you should follow in his steps. Just like in the winter time when it's freezing and the snow all around, we actually walk in the footsteps of someone who has already walked across the snow, because that's the way forward. That's what will keep us going to on the right path. That's what Peter means. Walk where Jesus walked. And where did Jesus walk? Well, verse 24 tells us, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now here, Peter marvelously and wonderfully weaves together the gospel with practical application. The gospel is quite simply this, isn't it? And we see it from the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He suffers in our places, taking upon himself the punishment that we deserve, and satisfying the wrath of God, he sets us free and achieves salvation for us. But there's a practical impact in that. For those Roman slaves, well, they could die as a slave in crucifixion. Saying, slaves, remember this. You well could die upon a cross. But Jesus too was a slave, because he died a slave's death. He is the suffering servant, or the suffering slave of Isaiah 53. By his wounds you are healed. And that is something that those who would have been hearing Peter's letter were very used to, being whipped by their masters cruelly and unjustly. But Jesus suffered that, says Peter. Why? So that we might say no thank you to sin, to be separated from sin, to be dead to it, and live for righteousness. But to live for righteousness, for Peter, he maintains and asserts, is to live to suffer unjustly. That is what it means in the context, to live for righteousness. Suffer injustice. Suffer pain. Suffer wrongly, again, under a cruel and nasty boss. That's what it means. You see, we could happily apply this to Christians in Muslim countries today. I'm sure if we were, say, in Pakistan this evening, this passage would have people reduced to tears, because these experiences would be very, very real. But it's coming to us. I just read yesterday on a website about Denise Hayes, who worked now for Lewisham Council, a Christian lady who has been dismissed because of voicing her views on homosexual practice. That is what Peter means, to suffer unjustly. Now, this is, of course, all very shocking, brothers and sisters, and it's shocking to me as well. I feel the same urge to hit out, to retaliate. This is really weird stuff, isn't it? All our instincts tell us that, no, we must protest against unjust suffering. It's wrong. We must do something about it. We must stand on our rights. We must put the world to rights. But Peter maintains that being a Christian is all about unjust suffering. You see, we cannot step into the Lord's footsteps and head off in another direction to the direction he took. Where was he headed? Towards suffering, towards shame, towards the cross, unjust suffering and death. That is where Jesus was headed, and he did it for our sakes, didn't he? And so Peter's saying, can't you do something for his sake? Can't you accept, Peter is saying to us tonight, about how to cope with unjust bondage? Can't you accept unjust suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the cross? Don't be afraid of unjust suffering. It doesn't mean that God has forsaken you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. Rather the opposite. Peter maintains, this is the grace of God. This is the sign that God loves you. This is the evidence that he has chosen you, if you choose to accept unjust suffering. But this is quite simply what it means. Do we want to be more like Jesus every day? Now, if we do, to be more like Jesus every day is to be conformed to his cross. That's just what it means. This is what we've signed up for. This is the normal Christian life, Peter maintains. So what then is the ultimate solution to the problem of a bad boss? Well, the Anglican theologian J.I. Packer put it very well when he said, all problems find their solution in the cross of Jesus Christ. It might sound very simple. All problems find their solution in the cross of Jesus Christ. But in fact, it is profoundly true. So let me sum up. Perhaps as the aged apostle writes these words to those whom he knows are suffering terribly, his beloved Christian brothers and sisters, perhaps the apostle's mind goes back to his time with the Lord in his earthly ministry. Perhaps to the great day when Peter declared, the first one, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, yes, that's right, Peter. And that means I'm going to suffer and be persecuted and die. And Peter says, oh, no, 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 that will never happen to you. No, we can't have a suffering Messiah. To which Jesus says, you have the things of Satan in you, Peter. Perhaps Peter's mind goes back to that extraordinary night when he saw the Lord himself being whipped and stripped and tortured before his very eyes by the Roman soldiers, being sneered at and scorned by the Sanhedrin himself. And there he had the opportunity that night to join Jesus in unjust suffering. But what did Peter do? He denied his Lord. He ran away from unjust suffering. Perhaps Peter's mind goes on a bit to that extraordinary breakfast that he and the apostles had after the resurrection by the Sea of Galilee, when he was lovingly and tenderly restored as a shepherd of the flock. And then, at that breakfast, Jesus himself predicted, one day, Peter, you will be led, you will be bound away, you will suffer for my sake. That is what Peter is telling us this evening. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, somebody who suffered terribly under the tyranny of Adolf Hitler, said, when Christ calls someone, he calls him to die. Let's pray. When Christ calls us, he calls us to come and to die. Lord Jesus Christ, this is very hard teaching. It goes against all our instincts, all our comfort, all the things we've been taught of in our culture and age. Therefore, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon us. Grant us to see that when we suffer unjustly, it is grace. Grant us to see in that unjust suffering that we have the honour of being conformed to your death and your suffering. Grant us your Holy Spirit, that we might indeed, tomorrow morning, in our offices, in our colleges, wherever we are, accept unjust suffering, if that is what we have to do. For your name's sake. Amen.